Well, good morning and welcome to our Thursday morning Bible study. It is June 4th and we are in 2 Samuel chapter 1. 2 Samuel. It feels so good to be in 2 Samuel, although I really have loved going through 1 Samuel and going through these stories of David in the wilderness. It has been a real blessing to me, and I hope it's been a blessing to you. But we continue David's wilderness wanderings as we enter into 2 Samuel chapter 1. Now, if you remember, I said yesterday that what we have is kind of an artificial division of the text. 1 and 2 Samuel were originally one book, and they were divided, upon the death of Saul. Now, was that the best place to divide it? Maybe. I mean, I don't know. I would not have divided them to begin with. But if you're gonna divide them into two books simply because of, you know, the length of scrolls and stuff like that, then you kind of understand why books were divided. But all that to say that when we look at Saul, what we've seen before, and I mentioned this yesterday, and I think the day before, is that we have this back and forth, this scene changing back and forth from David to Saul, David to Saul, David to Saul, and it continues into David's camp and Saul's camp as we look at Ishbosheth and Abner, the son of Ner, and Abner, son of Ner, was Saul's commander in chief, and then of course he becomes the commander in chief for Saul's surviving son Ishbosheth. So when we look at this, we have to recognize that. We have to recognize that what we have in 2 Samuel, just because we have a new book, doesn't mean we're continuing a new narrative structure. We're following through with the narrative structure that we saw in the beginning of 1 Samuel. What we saw in the beginning of 1 Samuel, remember, all the way back in 1 Samuel, when we talked about Hannah's prayer being the key to understanding 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, and Hannah's prayer is all about what? That God exalts the humble. He seats them on thrones of glory, but he humiliates, he brings down the proud and the arrogant. Okay, so beginning in 2 Samuel chapter 1, 2 Samuel chapter 1, why don't you go ahead and read 2 Samuel chapter 1, verses 1 through 16, 2 Samuel 1, verses 1 through 16. Pause the audio, read that text, and then we're going to dive right in. Okay, so what do we have here? We have the death of Saul. And we have David returning, or David has already returned, and he gets news about it. So who's in the story here? So let's do our five W's, all right? So we have who? Well, we have Saul is mentioned, but he's dead. We have David. We have the Amalekites are mentioned. Those are the Amalekites that he had gone and defeated when he got back his family and the family of his men after they had kidnapped the women when they were gone in Philistine country. We have we have this man who comes to bring David news, who is an Amalekite, by the way. We have some of Saul's sons. Jonathan is mentioned. The Philistines are mentioned. But really, the people who are most important in the story are David and the Amalekite who is bringing news. Okay, so those are the people that are really important. Now, when is this happening? Well, this is happening after the death of Saul, when David returned from defeating the Amalekites. Okay, so again, we don't have a perfect timeline for what is happening. We don't know exactly when everything happens as far as when David was David actively fighting the Amalekites while Saul was fighting the Philistines? Did David fight the Amalekites before Saul fought the Philistines or after? We don't know, but they were probably close to at the same time, even if they weren't at the same time. So that's our when. Where is this happening? Well, David stayed at Ziklag for 2 days, and so he's in Ziklag. He's there. All right. So what is happening? What is happening? Now this is where the story follows through, and this is where the story actually gets really interesting because this is I alluded to that. Well, I think I didn't just allude to it. I explained that there was a difference between what we have in 1 Samuel chapter 31. And 2 Samuel chapter 1. Remember, these were originally part of the same book. These are not two different narratives. These are not two different sources of information. The writer of 1 Samuel believes that you have a strong enough memory to remember what happens in chapter 31 when you're reading chapter 1. He has confidence that you can remember material from chapter 31 all the way going into chapter 1, because they're separated by, you know, 7 and by like 13 verses. Like fewer than 20 verses separate this disparity in the account of Saul's death. Okay. The author of the Samuel material has high confidence in you. He believes that you are able to keep the events of these two stories in your minds, because there is a disparity, and there's an important disparity, okay? So what we read is, so looking through, and he says that, you know, so David has returned from defeating the Amalekites. He's at Ziklag. On the third day after he's returned to Ziklag, a man arrives with his clothes torn and dirt on his head, and he comes to David and he throws himself on the ground. So he's treating David like a king. He's treating David like a king. This is significant. So David asks him, he says, "Where are you coming from?" And the man says, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." And David inquired, "How were things going? Tell me." So the guy replies, "The people fled from the battle, and many of them fell dead. Even Saul and his son Jonathan are dead." Now, so this guy is coming to David with news that the Israelites have been defeated and Saul and Jonathan are dead. And David says to him, "How do you know that Saul and Jonathan are dead?" He's like, and David, by the way, David is a good leader. David is not somebody who just believes everything that he's told, which is something, by the way, that this nation needs very badly, is people to actually look for evidence and not just believe something because they're told, but that's another story. And David says, "Well, how do you know that Saul and Jonathan are dead?" And the young man said, and by the way, the Net Bible, if you're using the Net Bible, you'll notice that there's a note. Every time it says, the young man said, and there's a text note that says the translation follows the Syriac Peshitta, and one manuscript of the Septuagint. The MT adds, "Who was telling him this?" Okay, so you have a different translation in the MT from the Peshitta and the Septuagint. So the MT, which is the Masoretic text, which is the Hebrew text that is kind of like the standard text, this diverges from the Syriac version and the Septuagint, and the MT is longer, and the authors of the Net Bible decided to go with the shorter version that they find in one of the manuscripts of the Septuagint and also in the Syriac Peshitta, which is an Aramaic version, an Aramaic translation of the Hebrew Bible. And the only reason I bring this up is because what we see is, if you, by the way, you look at verse 10, where the Net Bible, I said it highlights young man. If you look at verse 10, it says in verse 2, he is simply called a man. The word used here and also in verse 5, though usually referring to a young man or servant, may in this context designate a fighting man or a soldier. Okay, so sometimes these text notes are really helpful. So like in verse 10, it tells us that, you know, originally he was called the man who came. Now he's called the young man. And later we see that he is a young man, but the MT says he's the young man who is telling David this. Okay, now the reason I bring this up is simply to remind you that sometimes what we see in the English Bible is it seems to be very very cold cut and clean, when actually it may not be so cold cut and clean. All right, the translators work really, really hard, and the overwhelming majority of the Bible is very certain. But occasionally we run into issues like this, where we have, you know, different copies of the text have different things in them, and you have to compare and contrast that. And that doesn't mean that people are out there trying to corrupt the Bible. It doesn't mean that people are out there and they are trying to do something bad. What it means is that there were mistakes in copying the Bible. You have to be an unreasonable person to say that there weren't. Now why would this mistake show up? Well, look at verse 5. Okay, so Saul and his son. So if we look and it says, we see in that it says in verse 5, David said to the young man who was telling him this, how do you know Saul and David are sin, are dead? And then in verse 6, it says the young man said. Now, the Masoretic text says the young man who was telling him this. Now, it's easy to understand how that might have gotten added in. It's called dittography. And what dittography is where a person accidentally writes the same thing because it was just there. Maybe it was in the line above, and they were looking at the line above them, and they're just like, they're copying a text. Remember, they're copying a text. They're not just coming up with this on their own. They're copying a text, and maybe they see young man and young man, and in the one version it says the young man who was telling him this, and then they just write the young man who was telling him this. That's easy to do. It's easy to see how that could have gotten added in. And so what Bible translators have to do is they have to look at this, and they look at many different versions. And when I say they're different versions, I don't mean they're drastically different. I mean they're different in small things like this. And they say, what is most likely the original? So now if you hear me saying this to say that we shouldn't have confidence in the Bible, you're completely mishearing me. We should have absolute confidence in the Bible. The Bible is the Word of God. If you pick up an English Bible by a major modern translation, you have the Word of God. You have the Word of God in your hands. Okay, you do not need to doubt the content of that. I'm not saying that. You need to have confidence when you pick up your English translation that you are holding the Word of God. Okay, no question about it. You are holding the Word of God. Does that mean that there aren't questions that need to be answered? Of course not. Of course there are questions that we need to answer. Of course there are. We don't have the original manuscripts. We don't have Samuel, the original version of Samuel with all the text notes and everything. We just don't have it. But what we have is an outstandingly consistent record in multiple languages of what is in the text. You can have absolute confidence when you pick up a major English translation, you have the Word of God. Have confidence in it. However, that doesn't mean that what we have in the English is always unquestionably, you know, that is so accurate in your version that you can bash somebody else's translation. It's like, well, I've got the Net Bible, and that's a good one, and the NIV or the NASB, those are bad, and the ESV, that's great, and the RSV is terrible. That's not how that works. Okay. We have, every translator has to make decisions, and they do the best they can with the data they have. And that's all we can really ask for them, is to do the best they can with the data they have. Now, is this a significant difference in the Bible? No, but you know what? Most of these differences are not significant. They're not even close to significant. But anyways, I need to move on. So the young man said, you know, I just happened to be on Mount Gilboa and came across Saul leaning on his spear for support. The chariots and the leaders of the horsemen were in hot pursuit of him. When he turned around and saw me, he called out and he answered, here I am. Or he called out to me and I answered, here I am. And he said, who are you? And I told him, I'm an Amalekite. And he said to me, stand over me and finish me off. I'm very dizzy, even though I'm still alive. I think the NIV says I'm in the throes of death, but I'm still alive, something to that effect. And so the Amalekite says, so I stood over him and put him to death, since I knew he couldn't live in such a condition. Then I took the crown, which was on his head, and the bracelet, which was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my lord. David grabbed his own clothes and tore them, as did all the men who were with them. They lamented and wept and fasted until evening because Saul, his son Jonathan, Yahweh's army, and the house of Israel had fallen by the sword. Okay, so what does the Amalekite say? He says, I was there on Mount Gilboa, and I saw Saul, and Saul was dying, and he asked me to give him a mercy killing, and I did. And here is the bracelet on his arm, okay? Here's his armband, and here's his crown as evidence that I was there. Okay, now here's the question. Did he really do it? Did he really kill Saul, or was he a grave robber? Why was an Amalekite there? With whom was he fighting? Was he fighting with the Philistines? Was he fighting with the Israelites? Why on earth would an Amalekite fight with the Israelites? And if he was an Amalekite, Saul had tried to exterminate the Amalekites, by the way, so maybe he had a grudge against King Saul? Very well could be. We don't know. We don't know what this guy's motivation are. All we know is what he's telling us. And by the way, there is no mention in the narrative form in chapter 31 of this guy. There's nothing in verse 31 about this guy, or chapter 31. So what we have is we have a difference between the narrative and between the narrative that is given to us by the divinely inspired author and quotations or dialogue from a character in the text or a person in the text. And when we see that, we always have to say, yes, the narrative is absolutely true. What this guy is saying may be additional information, and we have to weigh those options. So David said to the young man. So they've wept. They're lamenting. These people, David who was hunted to death by Saul, almost to death by Saul, is weeping for Saul's death. And David said to the young man who told him this, "Where are you from?" And he replied, "I'm an Amalekite, the son of a resident foreigner." David replied to him, "How is it that you were not afraid to reach out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of his soldiers and said, "Come here and strike him down." So he struck him down and he died. And David said, "Your blood be on your own head. Your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have put the Lord's anointed to death.'" Okay, so what David is saying, is, and I think that verse 16 is telling us that this guy protested, and maybe he tried to change his story. He said, "Well, I really didn't do it. I wanted to be a hero." And David's like, "Well, were you lying then or are you lying now?" Yeah, I mean, and that's really the key to this story. There are a couple keys to this story. One is that David was not Saul's enemy. David loved Saul. David loved Saul. He loved Jonathan, and he loved the people of Israel. And David did not rejoice when Saul died. We're going to talk about that tomorrow. But David did not rejoice when Saul died, which, by the way, is one of the highest compliments you can pay David. David loved the Lord's anointed because he was the Lord's anointed. Okay, that's saying a lot about David. The second thing is, once you start lying, it's really hard to know when you're telling the truth. Really hard. So I believe that this guy protested. He's like, I lied. I was deceiving you. I actually didn't kill Saul. I was just there. I was a grave robber. And David's like, "Hey, your blood's on your own head. You've testified that you killed the Lord's anointed. How am I supposed to believe you? Were you lying then or are you lying now? You're lying at some point. So which is it?" And that's the reality. Is when you're lying, it's really hard to be found trustworthy. That's why it's so crucial to always tell the truth. Always tell the truth. It's so easy to lie, isn't it? Brothers and sisters, it's so easy to lie. You get caught in a situation and it's like, yes, a little lie will save me from embarrassment. A little lie will save me from trouble. A little lie will ease the tension and get me off the hook. But the thing is that lies don't get you off the hook. They diminish you as a person. They weaken you spiritually. And eventually, if you keep lying, you're going to tell a lie that you're going to get caught out in, and people aren't going to believe you. It is crucial that we always speak the truth. We always speak the truth. Whether people want to hear the truth or not, that's a totally different story. That's completely irrelevant, because the reality is that most people do not want the truth. Most people want to hear what makes them feel good. And that's foolish, but that's reality. So Christians, we need to recognize that we have a responsibility to tell people the truth, whether they want to hear it or not. Because Christians need to be people of truth. Anyways, I hope you've enjoyed this Bible study this morning, and I hope you'll join us again tomorrow as we continue to look at David in the wilderness wanderings. Thank you. God bless.